the last few Sunday evenings, we have been studying the historical narratives of the latter chapters of 1 Kings and the early chapters of 2 Kings as we are looking at the life and work of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Several weeks ago, we began by looking at Elijah in three lessons. We looked first of all at Elijah. I've got Elijah in the cave all of a sudden. Elijah on the mountain, there we go, get mine straight. Elijah in the mountain, then Elijah in the cave, and then Elijah in the whirlwind. Elisha, name which means God saves, was the successor of Elijah and took up the mantle of Elijah when Elijah was taken, not seeing death, but taken directly to heaven. Elisha then took on the work of the prophet, and we studied first of all his encounter with the Shunammite woman, 2 Kings chapters 4 and 8. Last week we noted Elisha and Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5, and I noted that we're looking at Elisha in the context of his encounters with individuals of note. And that will be the same tonight as we look at Elisha and Gehazi, remaining here in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings where we left off last week. And so this lesson, the final lesson, dealing with Elisha, will deal with the situation, the regrettable situation, sadly enough, with Gehazi, who was his servant. We begin, though, with really the last part of the story between Elisha and Naaman. You remember Naaman was the captain of the Syrian army under the king of Assyria. He was described there in verse 1 of chapter 5 as a great and honorable man in the eyes of the king. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was also described as a leper. And it was because of that that the young Israelite servant girl that was in his household expressed her desire that he would know or could know the prophet from Samaria. That word got to him, and through the king of Syria, he was sent with a letter and brought with him goods to the king of Israel, who himself thought that this was some ploy by which Syria would declare war upon him. But Elisha called for him to come to his house, and without even going out to see him, sent by a messenger, perhaps Gehazi himself, to go out and to tell him the conditions upon which he would be cleansed and healed, and that was to go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times, which made Naaman angry and furious, figuring he came a long way. He was a man of some importance, yet the prophet did not even bother to come out himself, did not come out and do some great procedure or some kind of a special healing ceremony for him. And being enraged, he turned and went away. His servants, thankfully, of calmer mind, came to him and said, if he'd asked you to do something great, you would have done it. Just do what he simply said to do. And as we often do, when we calm down, we think better about things. And Naaman did go down to the River Jordan, as verse 14 tells us, dipped 7 times, according to the saying of the man of God. And the scripture says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And we noted near the end of that indeed not only was his flesh restored to the condition of the flesh of a little child, but his heart was also humbled as a little child would be, in the sense that he returns in verse 15 to the man of God, quite a different individual in mind and in purpose. He came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. And I want to look a little bit closer. I just mentioned that he offered a gift, Elisha refused. And he took a few things, made a couple requests, and on his way he went. But I want to look at that a little bit closer tonight as we begin here. Elisha refused the generous gift that Naaman offered him. Elisha responded to him in verse 16, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him, in other words, Naaman, oh, please, you know, again, tried to urge him to take this gift. He was so full of gratitude. He wanted it. If you go back to verse 5, you see that he came with quite a bit. He took with him, it says, 10 talents of silver. That's no small amount. 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. So he had plenty to offer. I don't know if he was offering all of that to Elisha or a decent portion of it, but no matter what he offered, I'm sure it was very, very generous. Here's a man who had received his life back again, in a sense, and he was a very thankful man, but Elisha was steadfast. No, he refused. So, nonetheless, Naaman at least asked two things of him that are interesting to look at here. In verse 17, it says, Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to the other gods, but to the Lord. He asked for some earth, presumably ground or dirt there from Israel, to take back with him to Syria. And again, presumably, I guess, to lay a foundation upon which he will build an altar, the God of Israel. He says he's not going to offer any more sacrifice or burnt offerings to other gods. The paganism that he wants, that he'd probably been raised in and practiced up to this point, no more in his mind or in his heart. Rather, he recognizes the Lord, and the word here is Yahweh, Jehovah, as that there is no God in all the earth, as he said back in verse 15. And perhaps he felt that there was some sacredness in the earth of Israel, being that Jehovah was the God of Israel, that he'd take that back with him. Again, we're looking at as what we would call today a new convert. And he might have had some ideas and things about the way things should be that may have not been as accurate as possible, that he thought he needed to take this dirt back, that it would be special. And of course, there wasn't anything in the law or anything the proselytes would need to take such things back with them when they converted to Judaism. But nonetheless, he felt that that was important. And then secondly, he said in verse 18, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. What he asked here is a sort of, I can only describe as sort of a pre-forgiveness situation. That when my master goes into the temple, his master, of course, is the king. When he goes into the temple of Rimmon, and Rimmon was one of the gods of Syria, it was similar to, really, in the things that archaeologists have found, Rimmon was basically Baal of the Syrian religion. When he goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, what that means, basically, I am his right-hand man. I'm the one that goes in with him to worship with him. So he was the closest one to him for these purposes. And I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. In other words, he's saying, look, there's going to be duties I'm going to have to do that I can't relinquish. The king would not understand the situation here, so I'm going to have to accompany him, as I always do, into the pagan temple. My heart's not going to be there, but forgive me when I go into there. You can appreciate his heart, his sincerity. That he didn't want the Lord, the God of Israel, the one true God in all the earth, now he understands, to feel angry at him for performing this duty, this civil duty that he had, and religious duty that the king would recognize. He asked for some pre-forgiveness. I don't know the Lord giving pre-forgiveness, or a concept like that, but you can understand his feelings. And again, here's a man who's just trying to understand what it is to worship the one God of the earth. And I think in all of this, where some of this might have been some misunderstanding of situations or the attitude of God toward things, that God would know his heart, or that he could stand up and maybe even convert the king. But nonetheless, I think we can understand his sincerity in trying to do what's right. We can appreciate in the hearts of people as they try to learn and grow in the knowledge of worshiping and serving God. Now, it says that verse 19, that he said to him, Elisha said to him, go in peace. A common departing greeting there. And he departed from him a short distance. So he just is getting started out when we come to the next part of this story. Elisha sort of says, that's fine. You just go on, it'll be okay. Gehazi appears next in the story. We've already met him. We met him in the story of the Shunammite woman there in 2 Kings chapter 4. He appears to us as a rather shrewd individual and someone who is understanding of the situations around him, for good and bad, as we'll see. But in the story of the Shunammite woman there in chapter 4, he is the one that understands the need. Elisha said, well, what do you need? You need me to speak to the king for you? He is thankful for the provisions, the hospitality of the Shunammite woman. What can we do? What do you need? What's your biggest need? He seemed to be somewhat oblivious to what Gehazi understood, and that is she has no child. She and her elderly husband have no child, and that's very important, especially in that day and time, and leaving inheritance and family names and so forth. And she had no child, and he was aware of that. So give it to Gehazi. He is aware of things around him and what's going on. He might say he has his finger to the wind. He understands. He's shrewd and understanding. And later in the story, when the Shunammite woman, after the death of her son, is coming to see Elisha, Elisha sees him and sends Gehazi out to meet her. And then sends Gehazi with his staff to lay upon the child. And so we have met this servant who seems to be faithful to Elisha in every way. In chapter 8, we also notice that he was speaking to the king on another occasion and was talking about the Shunammite woman when she walked in, and we saw the providence of God working there on her behalf. But you see that there in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. So we've met him, but not like we are now about to encounter him. He watched Naaman return with all the goods that he had brought. And he has a different attitude than Elisha does about this situation. And you can see it in his words in verse 20 now, back in chapter 5. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. He seems to be incredulous about, wow, look at this. And he's not blind to what's going on. Remember, he's very attuned to what's going on around him. He's watching all of this. And here, very generous gifts being offered. And Gehazi probably thinking, boy, when Elisha, and boy, what we can do, that's very, very nice of him. And no. Elisha refuses it. And away Naaman and the goods go. He calls him Naaman this Syrian. And that word this is in the Hebrew language here. He calls him Naaman this Syrian. He doesn't seem to have a whole lot of respect in the nature of that language for Naaman. Naaman is this Syrian. He's not even an Israelite. He's this Syrian. And Elisha spared him. From an enemy country that's given Israel a lot of problems. But yet he spared Naaman this Syrian and didn't take anything from his hands. Wow. But, he says at the end of verse 20, but as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Well, if Elisha doesn't want it, I could use it. And that's just plain what happens here. I want you to notice that he swore by the name of God here. He does the same thing Elisha did. Elisha, back in verse 16, said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. But now we have a man who says, I'll take something from him as the Lord lives. Notice, though, he leaves out before whom I stand. But he uses He swears by the name of the Lord, but here, instead of Elisha, who swore by the name of the Lord not to take of the things of this earth, not to have material gain from all of this, he says by the Lord, by the name of the Lord, he is going to have some material gain. He swore selfishly. Instead of honorably seeking what the Lord would desire, he's seeking what he desires and implements the name of the Lord into it. How sad. How sad. And what we have here is a man who clearly is given over to what the Bible calls greediness. The lust of the flesh and of the eyes. Covetousness. The love of money. Let's take a few moments and note, please, the dangers of what Gehazi shows in his attitude. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said that the love of money is the root of all evil. And the story of Gehazi here is one of several stories in the scriptures that clearly bear this out, and that we always need to take to heart, because every day, all of us are bombarded with, the American dream, being rich, having it all, going for it all, and various ways in which we can find the answer to life's problems, and that is to have all of it solved by gaining. Obtaining, and the more you have, we're told, the better it will be. And to have that desire, you see, because you only live once. But Paul said, that is a trap. In verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, he writes, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Boy, you couldn't put it any stronger terms, could you? The danger of this attitude of those who desire to be rich. Not wrong to be rich, but we're talking about the desire to be rich. That is one's focus, that's one's priority, that's one's master. For he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And here's Gehazi falling into the pit of this temptation. The man is taking back all of that silver and gold and clothing. Oh, he's ready to just load it into our home. Elisha, you refuse it all? Are you crazy? And we'd have it made. What we could do with that? It caused him to stray. And that's exactly what Paul says here in verse 10. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 calls covetousness idolatry. And that's the string. It causes one to exchange God as their master for the things of this world. In fact, you may be thinking about what Jesus said about you cannot serve two masters. Well, look at Luke chapter 16 and notice that that's one of the passages where we have Jesus' words recorded there, and he's absolutely right. You can't serve both. If you give yourself over to pursuing the material things of this world, God has to take a step back. He has to take second place at least, if not further. Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And you see the difference between Elisha and Gehazi. Elisha was unwilling to give himself over to the temptation of riches. And he knew the dangers of that. And he refused it. He didn't have any need of that. Gehazi, though, different. By the way, in this passage, read on in there, Luke 16, verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money," well, I thought they were religious folks. religious folks and be lovers of the way. Yeah. They heard these things and they derided him. They didn't like what he said. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, for God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." How true. And what is esteemed in the sight of men? Getting all you can get. Hitting the jackpot. Oh, and in God's eyes, such pursuits as that is an abomination. It will cause one to stray from God. Because the more I think about money, the more I think about gaining, the less I think about God. And that devil knows that. And even in legitimate things, we have to be very careful. I was reading a few days ago about this new Doge coins, this cryptic currency, you know, people were talking about. I was reading some from other Christians on Facebook about you know, they were making money. They put in some money and it was increasing, a few thousand dollars increase. And I had to catch myself because, whoa, look at that. Wow, hey. I started to think about that more. And I had to catch myself to say, careful now. Be careful. Because once you go down that road, it's hard to get back. You know, once I go down that road, and I'm not saying there's anything illegitimate with that or illegal with that. As far as I know, it's legal, those things are. But the desire, the attraction of those things can become overwhelming. And all of a sudden you start watching that and you get on there and watching that. I better check and see if it went up. Stocks are like that, you know, and things. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But we have to be careful to make sure those things have their place and they don't get out of their place. And they don't become a tool of Satan to distract our minds from the spiritual things that we need to be thinking about more and more, that are more important. None of us are immune to these things. It sets up the love of money, covetous greed. It sets up a false standard of successful living, you know, what life is all about. And Jesus addressed that over in Luke chapter 12. The preceding verses there mentioned that he was teaching, and someone asked him for some help, and it wasn't necessarily a spiritual aid that they desired, but it was a matter of the inheritance, and it was, make my brother share the inheritance. You know, things like that can happen. Family's inheritance and things, you know. Money can sometimes change people. People you know the best. And there in verse 13, tell my brother to divide inheritance with me. Brother wasn't doing it. Something was going on. Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? He said in verse 14. That wasn't exactly why Jesus came to deal with those things. But he did give him some priceless advice. He said, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. In other words, I'm teaching and you're not hearing me because you're worried about this. You're worried about the inheritance and those things. Don't define your life by those things. Maybe you'll work that out. Maybe you won't be able to work it out with your brother. But the point is, don't define your life whether you do or don't. Your life does not consist of the things you possess. Brother J.D. Copeland, who passed away right before I began working with the congregation at Lakeland Hills Boulevard, he was an elder there. He wrote a series of articles some years ago in one of the journals called Possessing Your Possessions. Did a whole series on that. Possessing your possessions. The idea is, don't let them possess you. And that's what Jesus is saying. Gehazi, though, was being possessed in his mind by all the... Oh, no, he's not going to get away with all that. I'm going to go get some. A false standard that he would be more successful if he could get some of that. Elisha, you don't know what he's talking about. I'm going to go get some. Problem is, again, like Paul said there in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, it will pierce them through with many sorrows. Painful sorrows. Boy, what do you think Achan could tell us if he could come back and talk to us? Joshua chapter 7, He had the same situation that Gehazi was in. And boy, he could have told Gehazi, hey, whoa, don't do it. Don't do it. Because he did in Joshua chapter 7, where God told them not to take of the things of Jericho once the city had been taken. Well, they found out somebody had, and they were able to know that it had come down to the family of Achan. He finally confessed in verse 20, I have sinned. He took of the spoils of Jericho. And he explains what happened in verse 21, and it's a lesson within itself. He says, when I saw, that's the first thing, when I saw among the spoils of beautiful Babylonian garments, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, the lust of the eyes there, I coveted, there's the second thing, I saw. Now, it'd been fine if he'd saw it and said, well, that's sort of nice, and gone on his way. But he coveted, he desired them, I took them, there's the temptation, turned into sin. But James talks about in James chapter 1, the temptation alone, that's not sin. But when he took them, that was a sin. He gave into the temptation. And there they are hidden. He hid it. He knew he'd done wrong. He knew he needed to hide it. Hid it in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. And you know what happened? There were a lot of painful sorrows that came from that. Him, his family, his children, all that he owned, stoned and buried. That's painful sorrows. There's a lot of people today who could, dead and alive, who could testify to the fact that the pursuit of money is not what people make it to be. How many, I didn't get to, there was a book out there, I wish I'd have got it when I could, about lottery winners who found themselves destroyed. Their lives destroyed, their families destroyed, their marriages destroyed. It happens too many times. The cure to all this, simple. It's not that hard, simple. Be content spiritually. Be content with what we have and concentrate on God. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, just before we picked up there with what Paul said about those who desire to be rich, he said in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I try to convince a lot of people of that. You're really rich when you put God first. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But Gehazi was not content. Elisha apparently was, but not Gehazi. In verse 11, he says, O man of God, flee these things. Run away from them. If Achan had done that, he'd been alive with his family and descendants. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 34, he tells them, those these Hebrew brethren, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Who in the world would enjoy people stealing their goods? Well, people who, he says, knowing that they have a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. They're not worried about it. They're not ready to end it all. That's it. My life is over. No, it's not. It's very regrettable and sad for the things on this earth, but certainly that doesn't bother my reward in heaven. No one can steal that. In chapter 13 of Hebrews and in verse 5, Hebrew writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Gehazi, I should have remembered that. And of course, Paul in that famous passage there in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 11 states that, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. By the way, we were talking, Bobby there Wednesday night, we were talking about what he threw away. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had his whole life ahead of him. And we saw that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They liked money. They liked being rich. They liked people giving to them. They liked the power and fame that riches brought. And Paul had that all ahead of him as Saul of Tarsus. He had to learn to be content. He had to unlearn loving money, learn to be content. Now he says, I had to learn that. And he said, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He got the riches of all. Just like Moses in Hebrews 11. Moses, who grew up in Pharaoh's household, he had at his feet the riches and power of Egypt. Can you imagine that? He gave it all up for the riches of Christ. That's the attitude we need to have. Gehazi. One sin led to another. His greediness led to lies. He tracks down Naaman. He pursued Naaman, verse 21, and when Naaman saw him running, we're back in 2 Kings 5, verse 21, when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is it all well? He said, all is well. My master has sent me saying, and notice how he drags Elisha into this. How terrible. Indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Give it to the man. He is smart, as smart as a tack. He gave one of the most tear-jerking excuses. Oh, my master had a change of mind. He got these sons of the prophets. They need. Oh. That was, of course, a bald-faced lie. Naaman, of course, did not know any different. And he asked for only one talent of silver. He gives him two. Take two talents. Oh, boy. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags, two changes of garments, handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. And he came to the citadel, took them from their hand, and stored them away in the house. Remember, like Achan, hid them. And he let the men go, and they departed. Oh, he got what he wanted. Maybe more than, obviously, he got more even than he asked for. Then one lie leads to another, because once you tell a lie, it takes another lie to cover that one, and another lie to cover that one. He goes back, and of course, Elisha, where did you go? Ooh, where'd you go, Gehazi? Rats, he noticed I went somewhere. And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. You know, just like a little child. Where'd you go? Another lie. And again, it just keeps getting worse and worse. Once you go down that road, it gets worse. That's why we don't want to start. But of course, Elisha knows. Maybe Elisha would know, because remember back in the story of the Shunammite woman, Elisha was unaware of why she was coming to him. He said, God, the Lord has shown it to me. So maybe he was taking a chance that somehow Elisha wouldn't know what happened here. Well, he was sadly mistaken. He said to him, verse 26, Elisha said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? In other words, I was with you. I knew what you were doing. Is it time to receive money, to receive clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, and oxen, male and female servants? You may say, well, wait a minute, money and clothing, where did he get the olive groves? I think he may have known what Gehazi had plans for. Gehazi had all this mapped out of what he was going to do with all this. Oh, is it time for this? No. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. It was not a time, it is never a time, to put one's selfish desires before the Lord and to put mammon before God. It is never a time for that. And so he is struck with the same leprosy that Naaman had been cured from. Isn't it interesting that we have a non-Israelite who's a leper at the beginning of the story, and at the end of the story we have an Israelite with leper? Leprosy. Oh, how things change. Afflicting him and his descendants forever. God warned, even in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, that seeking other gods and rebelling against him would go unto the generations after. The consequences would go. And of course, we know the story of Achan in Joshua 7, how it affected his descendants, his children. And what we have here is a man who came to faith and was healed. But at the end of the story, a man of faith who fell. Was diseased. What a sad, sad story. Remember, for the Jews, and we noted this last week, leprosy represented uncleanness and divine judgment. Indeed, it certainly was upon Gehazi. Let us finish out real quickly the story of Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, a man who lost the head of his axe, an iron, into water, Elisha made to float by throwing a stick into the water, and up it floated. I was talking to Donnie yesterday. He's an engineer, you know. And I was asking him, now, why does iron sink? Well, the physical thing is it's a denser material than water, and therefore it's going to sink. There's just no way you can stop it. There's no way. A solid piece of iron, you throw it into water, it will always sink. But not when God, who created those laws, desires otherwise. An interesting little story there. He had God strike the Syrian army with blindness when they came, the king of Syria came to arrest and probably kill Elisha, 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. And I don't have time to go into that story, but there's some interesting things there. I encourage you to read it on your own. It's great stories, are great narratives. Thirdly, he prophesied the end of the Syrian siege and famine in Samaria. There's a terrible account in there of two women who made a pact on eating their children. They ate one of the woman's children, and they were going to eat the other. The other woman took off with her child. Who could blame her? But I mean, things were terrible in Samaria. But he prophesied the end of the Syrian siege and the famine that it brought in Samaria. I encourage you to read through that narrative also. He prophesied the death of the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, and the reign of Hazael, who actually was the one who put Ben-Hadad to death, assassinated him. He had Jehu anointed as king over Israel. He himself didn't do that. He sent one of the sons of the prophets to do it. Some speculate that it was a young Jonah. We don't know that for sure, but Jonah certainly was coming in that day and time. And in Jeroboam the second king, he would be the prophet of Israel during that time, so he would have been a young prophet at about this time. But he sent a young man to anoint Jehu, who would destroy the house of Ahab. And then he assisted King Joash in preparing to strike Syria by shooting arrows through a window. He said, shoot the arrows and you will strike Syria. He only shot three times. And Elisha's an old man, stricken with disease. He is about to die and he's angry. Why didn't you strike the ground more? The people he had to deal with. By the way, Elisha worked for some 60 years as a prophet of God through six kings of Israel. The death of Elisha is recorded there in chapter 13 and in verse 20. Chapter 13 and verse 20, he is an elderly man by this time, and it says he died and they buried him. He was not taken to heaven like his predecessor, Elijah the prophet. God has his reasons for what he does for each one. But he lived out his life and died a natural death and was buried in a tomb. And then one of the most interesting little tidbits here, one verse. It would just seem to be maybe just a little detail thrown in here at the end. But one final miracle takes place that involved Elisha even after his death. And it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. I always liked that little, just a little tidbit lost in the depths of the Old Testament. Here, the bones of Elisha, and they quickly, to avoid running into these people who would steal and loot, take the man and probably put him up on where the bones of Elisha are. And as soon as he touches him, he stands up. He resurrects by the power of God, honoring Elisha the prophet one more time even after his death and showing the power of God. And may I note this? You may say, well, that's just a neat little tidbit there. Hey, nothing is in the Bible for accident. Okay, and there's not just a little neat little foot. Everything matters. Everything, there's a lesson. And there's a lesson in this. From death comes life. And I think there's at least two things that we can see that may be foreshadowed in this. And that is, ultimately, the nation of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom, were going to go into exile. They were going to die, in a sense. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, they're shown to be dry bones. I believe it's chapter 38 somewhere. Dry bones in the desert. That was the symbolism of Israel in exile. Dry, dead bones. But they would come to life, and the remnant, the faithful remnant, God would bring back to the land, reestablish, and prepare the way for the Messiah. From death comes life. And perhaps there's a foreshadowing of that here. For it wouldn't be very long after this that indeed the northern kingdom would go into exile. And ultimately, we find our resurrection from the death of sin through the death of our Savior, who is not in a tomb like Elisha was, but left that tomb and is alive with the power of an endless life. And we, through his death and his life, find our salvation. Remember, the name Elisha means God saves. And Elisha may have been a sort of a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus himself in many ways. But we, through the death of our Savior and the subsequent life of our Savior, we find our resurrection, both now spiritually and ultimately physically, in the final day. Something to think about from one simple verse and a final miracle that takes place in the tomb of Elisha. Well, Gehazi's action illustrated the danger of loving this world. And as we end, I can't help but read what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 as an ending note on what we saw with Gehazi. In 1 John chapter 2, John warns all of us. Verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Elisha lived out that kind of faith. Unfortunately, Gehazi did not. Let's take that to heart. And then as we wrap up Elijah and Elisha, let me read the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 11, going into chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11, where the Hebrew writer, after speaking of so many heroes of faith in the Old Testament, then says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, and the prophets," where we can put Elijah and Elisha, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And that's how we learn from those things written aforetime. If there's someone here that needs to come to Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for our sakes, see him now sitting at the right hand of God where he is. He is the hope that all faithful have had from the time of Abraham to David to Elijah, Elisha, Paul. Peter. Down to our day, all the faithful have put their eyes upon Jesus, whether in promise and now in actuality, he is our Savior. He is the one who will take our sins away. He'll take your sins away too. Will you be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? If you believe and willing to repent, that can be accomplished now. You can obey. The water is here. All things are ready that you might give obedience unto the Savior for the salvation of your soul. If you strayed away, come back to your Savior. Repent of your sins. He'll restore you back to faithfulness. God is looking for you now. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?